Much, Philip and Steve and Amanda, is wonderful to prepare us to come to God's Word, and you can be turning to John chapter 11. We'll be finishing up this chapter and moving into chapter 12 this morning, and we are nearing the end of this very large section in the Gospel of John that began way back in chapter 2. In which Jesus is being revealed. And he's being revealed both by his I am statements, we've seen those, and then by his various signs that often validated those statements. But what's been apparent is that whenever Jesus has been revealed, there's always a response that's recorded by John. That's because it's impossible to stay neutral towards Christ when the clarity of his truth is being put forth. You can't stay neutral. That's what he does. He intentionally does that. That's what his truth does, and that's what it had been doing his entire ministry, and what the apostles then continued to do as representatives of Christ. In the Gospel of John particularly, he categorizes the responses in two general ways. Number one, some sort of faith, which typically is not saving faith, but it's some sort of belief in what happened and in what they saw. And secondly, various forms of rejection of Christ and his teaching. And so we see those two responses generally. In a similar way, in our passage this morning, when we get to chapter 12, the first response to Christ in the text involves extravagant love. It's obviously glorifying to Christ. And the last response, involving murderous hatred, is obviously antagonistic towards Christ. And so either end of the spectrum, in terms of these responses to Christ, it's easy for us to discern when things are at the very end. Full-blown love and faith, or full-blown rejection and hatred. We can discern those things. But it's the responses in the middle that are harder for us to figure out what's going on in the heart. They can confuse us, some of these responses. And if we then minister to people out of undiscerning conclusions, our ministry will actually fail to be effective. In other words, there's going to be an enormous deficiency in our ministry towards others if external movement towards Christ, including any kind of external measures of conformity, if these are classified as evidence of life from the Spirit. Instead of drawing that automatic conclusion, we must be aware of all the various motives that people have when they come around Christ and his church. We're going to see a few of those in chapter 12, but prior to getting to that chapter, we're going to finish off chapter 11. In chapter 11, this final section here, they supply some background information that sets up chapter 12. So notice verse 55 of chapter 11. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus, verse 56, and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all, will he?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. And so in 55 there, verse 55, John writes that Passover is approaching. This is the third Passover mentioned in the Gospel of John. And so we've seen this. This is the highly significant celebration of God's grand redemption of his people at the time of the Exodus. Of course, as the angel of death passed over the houses of those who put blood on the doorposts. So this is what they were to celebrate. And so due to the nearness of this upcoming feast, many were traveling to Jerusalem. Why? To purify themselves in preparation for this feast. And so you should be asking, what does this purification entail? Well, there were many ways to become ceremonially unclean in the Jewish system. You can read about that in the Mosaic Law, various ways, countless ways, hard to keep track of. how many ways you could be classified as unclean and therefore unable to worship at the temple, and you do not want to miss out on Passover. And so they're coming early. Why? That'll still give them enough time, just in case they're unclean, to do what they need to do to become clean, ceremonially clean, of course, in order to participate. So they get there early just as a precautionary measure. Now, it's interesting to note, Numbers chapter 9, just listen to this. There's one explicit way given there to become unclean as it relates to the Passover in Numbers chapter 9, and that was to come way too close to a dead corpse. So one explicit detail given about how to become unclean for Passover time. Of course, this could happen easily if they were living near or traveling through Gentile cities, since the Gentiles did not have the same burial laws as the Jews had. But another interesting connection, what we just see in chapter 11, Jesus just had an interaction with a corpse in chapter 11, but he sees no need to go early to purify himself because he is completely holy by nature. And so despite, though, not arriving early with this large group that was traveling from all over the area, look at verse 56. He's still the focal point at this particular feast. Why? Because the people there were curiously skeptical of his attendance. He won't show up here. Surely not. And the reason comes in verse 57. The powerful council, remember, who'd met back in verses 47 and following, they had given the command. Chief priests and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they'd given the command, if anyone knew of Jesus' whereabouts, they must report it. That's a command. You must do this so that we can arrest him. And so you get to the end of chapter 11, the tension is rising to a fever pitch. But there is more ministry for our Lord to do as God's will is carried out perfectly as planned. So now we're ready for chapter 12, and we'll pick up your outline in your bulletin. There are two pairs of responses in the first 11 verses that provide discernment about the heart when there's outward activity towards Christ. So two pairs of responses here that are going to provide some discernment about the heart when there's outward activity towards Christ. So in the first 8 verses, we'll see sacrificial love and selfish gain. Verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending or about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." So we'll stop there for now. So we're in the final 6 days of Jesus' earthly ministry here before he's crucified on the cross. And so you have all these rich chapters that we see here in the Gospel of John. They take place in a span of less than a week. And these final chapters in John, with the exception of chapters 13 to 17, they contain some of the most commonality with the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. And such is the case here in the first 19 verses of John 12. You'll find these accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, especially Matthew and Mark. But if you look there later, if you try to harmonize, if you flip back and forth in the Gospels, if that's how you study, and you should, that's helpful. Just be careful about the point the author is trying to make in the section in the particular Gospel. But if you come across these two narratives here, the anointing of Jesus and the triumphal entry in the Gospel of Mark particularly, you need to know something. I'm just going to tell you right now. First of all, they're placed in opposite order. as they are in the Gospel of John. And additionally, the anointing is after a time stamp given in Mark 14:1 as 2 days before the Passover, instead of the 6-day time stamp right here in John 12. Bible has a contradiction. That's right. Jump there pretty quick. No. Some are convinced there are multiple anointings. I'm no longer convinced that's the best explanation of this discrepancy because of the similarities, if you look at the details, between the stories. Here's what you need to know. The Gospel of Mark, especially the writer Mark there, he never claims to present the stories and the narratives in chronological order. He never claimed to do that. He places the individual narratives at particular spots to make the point he's making about Christ and what is happening to Christ. He puts them in the spots to do that. Even in Mark 14, the anointing story grammatically does not have to be directly tied to that 2-day before Passover timestamp as you read it in Mark 14. And so John, it seems, gives the chronological detail of Christ's final days. How do we know that here? Well, the next day, verse 12, John 12:12, the next day is Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, laying down the palm branches, etc. And so that means first part of John chapter 12 took place on Saturday or the Sabbath. Now, that may have just completely confused you. That's okay. You don't need to walk away with any of that this morning, okay? So let's dive in now. That's just some helpful, as you're doing some Bible studies, helpful details about why you see some differences in the gospel accounts. So let's dive in now. Chapter 12, first 8 verses here, the first response of sacrificial love. And so there's a key word, though, the key word, second word in the NASB, therefore. Therefore, even though Jesus knew of the threat that appears in verse 57, he already knew about the threat earlier in chapter 11. That's why he left, because it wasn't his time to die yet. So he already left the Judea, went out to Ephraim on the edge of the wilderness. So he knows what's happening. He knows that what's getting stirred up in Jerusalem especially. But he comes to Bethany, which, remember, is less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Again, this is the last time he will come into the region of Judea in his earthly ministry. And so we already know what he knows about this. He's walking towards his death. It's planned by sinful men and by his Father in heaven. So he's going. He's heading towards the end. He's going to Bethany. Doesn't go head right into Jerusalem. And Bethany was a very popular location now by this point. The town was actually home to a wonder of the world. A man who'd been raised from the dead lives in this little town of Bethany, named Lazarus, of course. We get that from chapter 11. And so John tells us that some unnamed people made him, Jesus, a dinner. And Matthew and Mark identify the owner of the home as Simon the leper. I'm guessing most scholars would say that this is somebody who was healed by Jesus Christ, who offers his home to throw him a dinner. And so even though it's not her home, Martha was serving. No surprise, that's what Martha does. She serves. But unlike the story in Luke 10, she is not doing it with a complaining heart. By this point, she had learned from the Lord what he told her there, how he rebuked her. So John then informs us, notice, verse 2, Lazarus is there. He's at the table. He's reclining. That's lying kind of horizontal on your elbow, kind of propped up on your elbow. That's how they ate back in those days, on cushions by the dinner table. So Lazarus is there. And so there's one final person that we would expect to be at this scene, of course. There's one person left in the family. And she appears in verse 3. By name in John. And she's not named in Matthew or Mark. She's referred to as a woman, and reason being, she isn't named before that account in Matthew and Mark, so it wouldn't make sense to give her name there. There's no context for her name in Matthew and Mark at this point. And Luke does not record this, even though she is named in Luke chapter 10. And so here, John says it's Mary. Mary is the one doing this. And the first action that she does, the main action, as indicated by the grammar, is she anoints Jesus. And now the most general definition of anointing is to apply liquid to someone or something. Now, I think it's safe to say, though, even with that general definition, if you spray down the kids with a hose, you're not anointing them. Don't use it like that. Anointing pertains to a special occasion for a special purpose. Typically, it's used in biblical times with olive oil. That's how someone is anointed. But that's not what Mary uses, is it? The translations help us in verse 3 in that she anointed the feet of Jesus, probably his entire body, according to Matthew and Mark as well here, with very expensive perfume. Of course, we already read it. Verse 5, Judas estimates, he was good with numbers, obviously, he estimates the value of this pure nard, that's a certain plant, to be 300 denarii, which is about a year's wages for a day laborer. So about a year's wages here. So just let's just put this in perspective, throw out a number just to have something to attach it to. So a day laborer in our time working for a year, maybe $20,000, somewhere in there, give or take, somewhere in there. So regardless of how Mary had obtained this item, we're not told. Was she wealthy and purchased it? Was it passed down like an heirloom from generation, from a mother or father? We're not told. Regardless, it represented tremendous value and security. I mean, just think about it. What if you owned an item that if things got tough, an item you didn't actually need, things got tough, you could sell and get that kind of dollar amount for as a cushion. This has tremendous value and security. And so Mary here has sacrificed much to literally pour out her love upon Christ. So let's think about this scene of what we've read thus far this morning. Everyone's flooding into Jerusalem in an effort to become pure, to worship God. The highest leaders in the land are plotting to kill Jesus. And here in a little village outside of Jerusalem is a woman named Mary. She performs one of the greatest acts of worship ever done to Jesus during his earthly ministry. Remarkable scene. Is this not why he says in Mark 14:9, truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. John continues, though, to give us even more details about this astounding act of worship and love. Verse 3 records that she also lets down her hair to wipe his feet. This would raise a few eyebrows, to say the least. 1 Corinthians 11 says that a woman's hair is her glory, and so to let it down in public would convey certain cultural messages that would not be favorable to her. So you see this, the lowliness and the humility of her actions make her worship that much more genuine here. Not to mention that so much of this perfume at the end of verse 3 here is poured out on Christ. The entire house was filled with the fragrance. You could not escape what was going on. This would cause just quite a scene at dinner. It would probably minimally annoy certain people, but Mary had no concern for that. No concern for any amount of shame that might come in association with worshiping Jesus Christ. She is committed to love him extravagantly, regardless of the cost. And of course, this ties closely to the truth that demonstrating love for Christ will always be costly in some way. Always be costly. His love for us is the prototype in Scripture. What did his love cost him? His life. That's the model. That's the example. This corresponds precisely to what he said in Luke 9:23. You can jot that reference down if you'd like. Luke 9:23 to 25. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world yet loses or forfeits himself? No prophet, Jesus says. You can see it right there. Love for Jesus is non-existent unless it involves sacrifice. We must sacrifice what? Our comforts, our desires, our ambitions, our self-centeredness, our demand to always be respected and treated right, and certainly our fear of man, because that pursues the pleasure of fellow sinners over and above pleasing Jesus Christ. We sacrifice those things. And how much sacrifice is appropriate for Christ in light of him saving our soul from death? How much is appropriate? Jesus taught this in Matthew 13:45. 13:45 of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all he had and bought it. I want that above anything I have. That's how someone must value Jesus. And it's certainly not about paying him back. That's an absurd notion, of course. The believer rightly recognizes the value of Christ's salvation has no figure you can quantify. You can't find that value. And it's impossible to conclude that Mary even remotely thought her expensive perfume was returning some favor. Hey, thanks for raising my brother from the dead. Here's 300 denarii. I hope it covers it. No way. I think we can be certain, even if she had 100 pounds of this costly perfume, it would still fall infinitely short of what she thought Jesus was due. Any act of loving worship of Christ must simply be due to recognizing his worth and responding in faithful obedience. If you want to boil it down, that's where we got to be, right there. Seeing the worth of Christ. We sang about it. His majesty and love and authority. We recognize his worth and we respond in faithful obedience. Before we move on, I want to go back to this concept of Mary anointing Jesus. Again, here in this context, in light of what happened in chapter 11, it's undeniable she has overwhelming gratitude and devotion towards Christ in light of him raising her brother from the dead. But it's also, it seems that she's aware, based on what we see even in the other Gospels, that Jesus is going to die soon. That he will die soon. The wording in verse 7 is a little clunky here, but it coincides with what Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark 14, verse 8, where Jesus says, "She's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for the burial." And now you still could argue, well, maybe she didn't know. That's just Jesus' understanding of what she did. Maybe she didn't understand that. Yeah, you could say that. But it seems like she had some sort of understanding, again, of his upcoming death. And so she knows she can't wait until he dies if she wants to honor him while he's living. Her time's running out. So it seems like she knows that, at least. Of course, you think about the women in Mark chapter 16, verse 1, who went to the tomb to do what? To anoint his deceased body, and they're too late. He's gone. No longer in the tomb. So it's a good thing. Mary did this here. So she was not going to miss her opportunity to love her Lord in preparation for his death. And in doing so, she spared no expense. Of course, one of those things that she did not spare is the shame, her reputation that would come along with this act. She did not care about that. And that's what's coming up next. Look at beginning in verse 4. There's a much different response to Jesus here. That's one of selfish gain. Selfish gain. Matthew and Mark record that all the disciples were indignant about what Mary was doing here, but John focuses in on just one of them, Judas Iscariot. Can't get too far in the Gospel of John before you know who this is. And he says it again, the one who is going to betray Jesus. It doesn't mean he had already intended it right at this moment. The verb means he was about to. It was going to happen. And so you see just verse 4 in contrast to verse 3. What a stark contrast. One person just lavishly giving love to Christ at any cost. Another person is going to betray, hand him over in exchange for a few bucks. Notice Judas doesn't just bring a direct rebuke to Mary. He shrewdly asks a question, and it manifests condemnation towards her. And the implication of what he says in verse 5 there is this: why didn't she consult us before she just blew 300 denarii just on the floor? Just poured it out. Now there's nothing to show for it. It's gone. Worthless now. What a foolish use of something so precious. That's what's in Judas' question. Speaking of the disciples as a whole, James Edwards rightly pointed out an implication of their conclusion because they were saying this in the other Gospels. He said this: in asserting that there could be a better use for the money or the perfume, they demean Jesus as well, whom they regard as unworthy of such extravagance. Oh, you pour it out on him? That's a waste. Shows you where their hearts are at. Now you can imagine all the people in the room when Judas said this are nodding their heads. Of course, at least the disciples, we're told in the other Gospels, at least them, probably others as well, nodding their heads. Yeah, why did she do that? But John lets us in on a little secret in verse 6. Judas didn't really care about the poor. He had a care for money. And the more money that went into the money box that they carried around with him, with the group that he was in charge of, the more he could skim off the top. So Jesus cuts right through it and commands Judas in verse 7 to leave her alone. And this next part is a little more difficult to interpret, but probably again has the sense of something like this: since she has kept it for the day of my burial. Again, she looks ahead, sees Jesus' death, and she is performing this act. And of course, Jesus knows his time is running out as well. And so Mary knows if she's going to anoint Jesus' physical body for his death, she must do it now. And so again, in making this connection Jesus does between what she does in his burial, there's also an implication here in his rebuke to Judas that no one has any problem when people spare no expense when someone has passed away at their funeral. No one has any problem there. So what's the problem now if Mary wants to do it while he is alive? Of course, Jesus' body is not going to need it for very long. Couple days. That's all he's going to need it for. That'd be a waste of money. Of course, Judas and the disciples, why do they think like this? They haven't been carefully listening to Jesus' predictions of his death and resurrection. And so his death is far from their thinking. They still have hopes that Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem. He's going to just obliterate the Romans, set up peace, and take over the throne and reign as king. They still have that in their mind at this point. And so unlike Mary, due to their unbelief, they have no category for his imminent death, and that's why they respond this way. And so Jesus then concludes his response there to Judas in verse 8. There's an urgency with regards to opportunities to serve him. They should serve the poor. But that opportunity will always be present, he says. There's something Mary is doing that's very appropriate due to the limited amount of days Jesus has left. And so again, just to be clear, Jesus is not belittling ministry to the poor, but merely on this particular occasion to highlight it was far more opportune to serve Christ by preparing him for his death. That's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Now, even though Judas' disdain for Mary's actions were primarily motivated by monetary greed, There's another way to engage in action towards the poor for selfish gain, and that is one with a motive of self-exaltation. Self-exaltation. There's nothing wrong, of course, at all about what has been called mercy ministry. But according to 1 Corinthians 13, if it's not done out of love, as defined in that text, it's worthless. It's despised by God. We must be very discerning in this realm because it's very possible that so-called ministry done to the poor is actually being done for self-exalting reasons. There are Judas-type people all over the place under the umbrella of Christianity, and they don't have a love for Christ. They have a love for being esteemed for their generosity to the poor. They have a love for that special self-righteous feeling that charity affords them. Perhaps an example is coming to your mind from Scripture. We should think of Ananias and Sapphira here in Acts 5. They gave like everybody else was. They got in line and just gave. We gave all this. All appearance sake, they gave just like everyone, but God exposed their self-exalting motives and they paid the consequences. They came out on stretchers after giving to the poor. In addition to that, there are many who make outward movements towards Jesus, such as coming around the body of Christ or listening to sermons, but they do it for personal gain. They do it simply because they're trying to please somebody who has been trying to persuade them to do those things. In Acts 24, 26, a less known passage, Acts 24, 26, Luke records that the governor Felix would invite the imprisoned apostle Paul to speak before him often. Felix would invite him. Hey, I want to hear that Paul guy again. Luke also records in the same verse, or the one right after it, in the whole context there, Felix did this because he hoped Paul was going to pay him money to get him released from prison. What would the assessment then of those looking upon the occasions of Felix summoning Paul to hear him speak multiple times? Wow, Felix really loves the truth. Look at this, he's coming to Christ. He's being awakened. In this case, that'd be the opposite of the truth. And of course, we do not want to be overly skeptical of what can be seen, but neither do we want to lack discernment about the deceptiveness of the heart. When that is minimized, we lose clarity. We lose clarity. We can't minister if we don't have clarity. The fruit of one's life will tell us what is in the heart. I'll say that again. The fruit of one's life, not an isolated decision. The fruit of one's life will tell us what is in the heart. The heart cannot be discerned by financial donations and church attendance because there still could be just the personal gain. Much personal gain involved with that, such as the praise of man. Sacrificial love for Christ is the essential characteristic of this life from the Holy Spirit. And that, if you have sacrificial love, by default, it abandons all selfish gain. You can't have a motive of love and selfish gain at the same time. And so there's a contrast that we've seen in this first pair of responses here. The second pair of responses that provide discernment about the heart when there's outward activity towards Christ is in verses 9 through 11. We'll see curious wonderment and murderous fear here. Verses 9 through 11. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So back to verse 9, there's this curious wonderment of the large crowd. Remember from the final verses of chapter 11, hordes of people were just flocking into Jerusalem in order to prepare for the Passover. And a large portion of these folks heard that Jesus was in Bethany, and so they exited Jerusalem and made the short journey, less than 2 miles to Bethany. But John points out something, not just for Jesus' sake. They wanted to see Lazarus. They wanted to see him. Who wouldn't want to see something spectacular? Something you'd only see once in your lifetime. You can imagine how the sensationalism was spreading like wildfire when more and more people, hey, did you hear who's in Bethany? Let's go out. Come on. Let's head out there and see him. Verse 11 even records that many of the Jews were believing in Jesus on account of Lazarus, as he was a walking billboard of Jesus' power. Hey, how do you know that Jesus is true? That guy. Just look at him. Yeah, he raised him from the dead, that guy. It's the same brand of faith, though, that we saw back in chapter 11, verse 45. And several times previously, what is this kind of faith? It's focused on Jesus' signs. It's not on his death and resurrection. There's no saving power in that faith. This is the kind of faith that leads one to abandon Jesus at the cross instead of embracing him and standing with him. John does not make a comment, notice, about this mass movement towards Jesus, but he doesn't have to. He's already demonstrated the supernatural nature of faith that is based on Jesus' signs or on what people can see. Curious wonderment is not indicative of true faith. We actually have a contemporary example occurring this month in Kentucky at Asbury University. You might have seen it on the news. It's reported that worship in the chapel auditorium has continued since a chapel message on February 8th. So the earlier part of the month, it supposedly sparked mass revival, mass repentance. And now we could never know what is happening in all the individuals who are there, but is it best to call something a revival from God? Just because crowds flock to an auditorium and claim to have an experience with God? Is it really best? Now, the leaders who are involved, they're quick to say they're not promoting emotionalism at all. But just look at the testimonies that are coming out. Quote, we could feel the presence of God in the room. Another quote, the Holy Spirit was tangible. A spirit. Tangible. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. They got that perspective from the public prayers, which were emotionally driven. And other statements are highly subjective. They're feelings-based. Instead of just providing really great clarity from proper interpretation and application of God's word. We just have to understand something. Our flesh finds it so difficult. Anyone can attest to it. Any Christian, no matter how long someone's been a Christian, our flesh finds it so difficult to simply walk by faith and put to death the deeds of the flesh by battling the temptations and the power of the Spirit. It's easy to see it on paper, even to memorize it. It's hard to practice. And why is that important to bring up now? Because if we can find a way to bypass that excruciating work and somehow just let excitement and emotions carry us through the Christian life, our flesh will choose that path every time. I'll take that. If I can find some way to do that, give me that. Because then I don't have to believe. I can just be led by my feelings. Based on the trends in our culture and in Christianity over the past few years, I have to wonder how many who are traveling to Asbury were thinking something like this. You know, I'm so dissatisfied with my life and my Christian life. So beat down. Maybe I can just walk into this building. Maybe the Spirit can splash on me a little bit. And then I can jumpstart my Christian life and give me excitement and purpose. Hopefully that will propel me to obey Christ then? That sound like how people think? It does to me. Again, it's hard to broad brush what is taking place. That would be wrong. But we can have certainty about several things. Number one, crowds never automatically indicate a work of God. Number two, just because Jesus' name is being used and Bible verses are being read doesn't automatically indicate that the Spirit is working. Instead, what do we look for? Well, people living out obedience to Christ by faith day in and day out. That is the evidence of God's work. That is it. It's also interesting to me that the leaders of this campus ministry are downplaying the sensational by claiming, hey, we're just singing together. We're just praying and just hearing God's word. That's all we're doing. It's all we're focused on. That was an interesting comment to me because that's exactly what the local church sounds like. That's exactly what that sounds like. And so why isn't God at his work through his prescribed means in Scripture exciting to us? Why isn't God getting glory through our conformity to his word, the greatest thing we could hope for? Sadly, it's because oftentimes our ultimate goal is to be self-fulfilled, just self-fulfillment. And if God can get behind that, great. Great. But if worshiping God through obeying him daily, that Luke 9 stuff, denying oneself, hating my life in this world, if that's not going to feel satisfying, I've got to look for other things. We have to be careful about that. Again, certainly not everyone is going in curiosity to this university for an emotional thrill, but some are. Some are. And those who are, what happens when this is over? Whatever it is. What happens when just the doors are shut? Just think about what is the Christian life at that point? Ah, back to the drag. Got to go back to just exalting Christ by walking by the Spirit in my daily life now, putting to death the deeds of the flesh just by trusting in his word. What a drag. Wouldn't it be great if God would do something like that again, like we saw in February? 2023, wouldn't that be great? Let's just pray. Let's spend all of our time praying for that to happen again. That is evidence of pursuing emotion and not God. The people in John 12, 9 were flocking towards Jesus, but it largely had to do with curious wonderment regarding the miracle man named Lazarus. We know that again because no one's standing with Christ at the foot of the cross when it happens, other than this, the author of this gospel and his mother and a few other women. Finally, in verses 10 through 11, we see murderous fear. This is a busy upcoming Passover week for the chief priests. We learned about them last time. They preside over the temple sacrifices. There are a lot of sacrifices this week. Most historians say conservative number, a million people flooding into Jerusalem at this time. So they got some busy weeks here, but that did not prevent them from finding some time to plan Lazarus' death as well as Jesus. Reason being, the presence of Lazarus, we're told there, was causing people to jump on the Jesus bandwagon, and this was a massive distraction from the Passover celebration. Massive distraction. People are actually leaving Jerusalem. Leon Morris highlighted something here. He said, for the chief priests, who were mostly Sadducees, that's a different religious sect than the Pharisees, Sadducees did not believe in all the Old Testament, and therefore, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so Lazarus, he points out, was a double embarrassment. Not only did he cause men to go over to the side of Christ, he was also a living condemnation of their doctrine since they deny the truth that happened to him. They deny there's a resurrection. But just to review from last week, jealousy is a commonly stated motive for the religious leaders' hatred of Christ throughout the Synoptic Gospels. John revealed that it was fear in chapter 11, verse 48. That was their motive for wanting to kill Christ. Namely, the fear was this: if Jesus and his followers cause an uprising, then the overpowering Roman army will have to come in to squash it, and that would severely alter their lifestyles. No more cushy lifestyle for the chief priests. So remember, again, what was highlighted last week. It's getting ramped up now in John 12 due to this popularity Jesus is receiving as a result of Lazarus. Remember, the claims of Jesus, of what it requires to follow him, those claims directly confront man's idols. They're objects of worship. Directly confront those things. So when there's a commitment to an idol, such as smooth family relationships, career advancement, maintaining popular friendships, if there's those commitments, and then the truth of Jesus comes in and attacks that idol, it's then the message and the messenger that must be opposed. So in order to have discernment when this happens, we must understand something. We must understand that the gospel message is doing that exposure in the heart. That's what we must understand. And that will direct our prayers. That will direct our ministry in the appropriate way, instead of thinking that the person is just lacking information or proofs or something like that. We must use discernment in our ministry to others. Again, not to develop a bunch of unhealthy suspicion nor condemnation. That's not the goal. That's sin. But to develop an informed perspective, again, in light of the deceitfulness of the heart. We should all know about the deceitfulness of the heart. We should all be very personally familiar with the deceitfulness of the heart. And Lord willing, how the Savior, only the Savior, can set someone free from our heart proclivities. He supplies the grace and the clarity we need through his word. That's how he works, and that's how these responses come forth and then get exposed. So we need discernment. We need discernment in order to minister to others. We can't actually minister properly unless we have discernment. And in order to have discernment, we must understand there are various motives. Various motives that people come to around the church and Christ with. And so we pray to God that he would help us with our own hearts first, of course, and then to minister to others and just make that apparent so that we can bring the word of God to bear, so that someone can find grace and clarity to grow in Christ-likeness. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that we can be fed by it and grow up in Christ-likeness through it. So Lord, we just thank you that we can see these things on pages of Scripture. And Lord, if we can see any of our heart in these things, thank you for showing us, first of all. And then may we turn from those and repent, and not repent just in superficial ways of just cleaning up external things. We can't correct what's inside by cleaning up the outside. We need you to come in and cleanse our hearts. And so, Lord, if there are any who are in just bondage to these types of motives, who do not have pure motives, pray that you would do a work as only you can do by your Spirit, and open eyes of the blind and show the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. We have no hope in ourselves, and so we cling to him and trust in him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.